Well, turn with me tonight, if you would, as we begin our lesson four. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. If you'd like to have a title for what we're going to be talking about tonight, I simply have entitled it, The Mystery and the Miracle of Fellowship. Now, I didn't say fellowship. I said followship. Yeah, I think you'll understand it before we're through tonight. Yes, I'm going to be in John. No, I haven't gone crazy. But I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, first of all, and just read a couple of verses here. Followship, the mystery and the miracle of followship. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are." One of the mysteries to me of the Christian principle, the Christian family, is the people that God chooses to use. It's an enigma to the natural mind that God would choose some of the people that He chooses, that He would do some of the things that He does through some of the ones that are rejects to the world but are acceptable unto Him. And tonight I want us to explore that a little bit. As we look over chapter 1 and chapter 2, you automatically know the frustration of trying to do 76 verses in one session. There's no possible way. There are themes that are running and interwinding themselves all the way through these chapters. I'm not going to take them all. I'm just going to pick one. I want you to see it tonight. As we talk about the mystery and the miracle of fellowship, we have the record in the book of John, and particularly in chapter 1 and chapter 2, of some of the most unlikely characters that God has chosen to use that you'll find anywhere. And let's just review that for a moment. In verse 19 of John, the first chapter, we have a character by the name of John. He's John the Baptist, not the author of the book. It says, "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed and said, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?'" One of the most unlikely people you'll ever be around is John the Baptist. And let me show you why. Look in Mark chapter 1. You're talking about an unlikely character. Mark chapter 1. And verses 4 through 6 tells you just a little bit about John the Baptist. Who is this guy? All of a sudden he appears on the scene. All of a sudden he says he's sent from God. What's he like? Well, let's just see what the Bible says about him. It says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair." Yeah, it'd been interesting about how he would have fit in the church, you know, in the service, of how we would have received him on that day. I'd imagine if he'd have gone right into the synagogue or wherever, it would have been a little bit unusual. Clothed in camel's hair. And it says, "And he wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey." John the Baptist, some of the most unusual characters. Look at verse 40 of chapter 1. He says there, "One of the two who heard him." Now these are two of the disciples of John the Baptist. One of them who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. And we know something about Andrew. The word in the Greek for Andrew means manly, manly. So we know that Andrew is known for the people that he just wanted to bring to Jesus. You're talking about a fella full of zeal and enthusiasm. He's the one who brought his brother Simon. He also brought the Greeks. Remember when Philip and Andrew brought the Greeks who said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus," over there in about chapter 12. He's the one who brought the little boy with the fishes and the loaves. He's known for the one who always is going and bringing somebody to Jesus. So we see Andrew. But not only do we see Andrew, and by the way, this comes out as we did our chart on our relationships in these two chapters. It will also see in verse 40 and 41, Simon Peter. And if anybody in the Scriptures is an unlikely character to be used by the miraculous power of God, it's Simon Peter. Simon was the one who was the most impetuous character, I guess, in the whole New Testament. In verse 43 of chapter 1, we find Philip. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and there he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Philip, the word for Philip in the Greek, if it has anything to do with his character and what he did, it means lover of horses. Lover of horses, according to Young's analytical concordance, it kind of gives the meaning of some of these Greek words. So Philip was a lover of horses. I don't know if that's what he did or not, but if that it was part of his life. But we see Philip. In verse 45, we find another fellow by the name of Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And of course, another one to add to that strange list of characters is John himself. We've already done a whole night on just what John was like. Son of thunder. He was one of these guys that said God just blast him off the face of the earth. He didn't have a whole lot of love in him. Came from the northern part of Galilee, zealous and arrogant and impetuous and militant in his character. We find him becoming the apostle of love later on. But then we go into chapter 2. We see some other people that Jesus was dealing with. We see, first of all, his mother in chapter 2. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And she plays an intricate role in the fact of the first miracle that was performed in Cana. And also, we see somebody else he uses in that chapter, and that's those servants. Remember, it was the servants who did what Jesus told them to do. And what I want to do tonight to somehow pull these threads together and show you is to show you what the common denominator is between all of these people, these unlikely characters that Jesus chose to use. Why is it He chooses some people? Why is it that God works His works in some people? What is the common denominator that we find? Well, first of all, we're going to have to find out what is in Scripture as we look at the whole counsel of the Word of God that always signifies the fact that a person is able to be used. What is that one characteristic of a person's life that must be there if God's going to do anything wondrous and miraculous through that individual's life? Well, first of all, look back with me in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. We find a verse that so speaks to this, I believe. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. And probably it's speaking here of one of the most, the saddest stories in the Old Testament. The story of Asa. If you've never studied that, it's just a tragic story of what happened to this young man. A man who inherited from his father an understanding of how to believe God. And a man who played the role of a fool. A fool is not a person who's ignorant. A fool is a person who knows but refuses to do what he knows is right. And Asa played that role. But in the 16th chapter of 2 Chronicles, in verse 9, I think we see a principle here for the fact that God wants to use all of us, but He only chooses some because He knows the hearts of all men. Verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is what? Is completely His." Now, if we could somehow just grab hold of what we're talking about here tonight, God is looking for the people who are willing to totally surrender themselves unto Him. And there's something about Him, and we'll see it later on, He knows the hearts of all men. And you see, the world says you have to be a certain type, a certain way, before you can be used. God says the very people the world chooses, the noble, the mighty, is the ones God turns away from. Because these are the kind of people who don't want God to tell them anything. They don't want their heart to be God's heart. So therefore, God begins to find a common denominator. And the people whose heart are completely His, those are the ones that God chooses to use. I wonder tonight if anybody in this room wants to be used of the Lord. You know, I think sometimes we say that with our lips, but our life reflects the fact that, God, You're not going to tell me anything. Because my heart is not completely Yours. And I want you to really catch a principle here tonight. As we study through the book of John, you're going to come upon even more unlikely characters before it's through. But remember, there's a thread, there's a common denominator, and that common denominator is that their hearts are completely His. They're willing for God to do whatever He wants with their life. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29. Let's go back to that scripture. There were some more verses that explains what He's saying there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read a few moments ago that He doesn't choose the wise and the noble. 1 Corinthians, I think somebody cut it out of my Bible. There it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin there at verse 29. Why is it that God chooses the things that aren't? Who in the world ever heard of John the Baptist before he walks on the scene and says he's sent by God? Where did he come from? Who is this guy? Whoever heard of Mary? Whoever heard of some of these ones that he uses? You see? Well, in verse 29 it says, the reason God chooses the people that He chooses is so that no man should ever boast before God. But by His doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts do what? Boast in the Lord. So the one thing that God wants more than anything else is that people that are totally available unto Him. It's not your ability that God chooses to use. It's your availability unto Him that He chooses. God wants those who are willing to be told what to do, and those who, after been told what to do, will do what they're told. It's exactly what He's looking for. You see, the results then can be His and not ours. How many Christians do you know right now that are in precept or in some Bible study, taking a book someplace in America, and they're textually aware of everything God's saying, but they're spiritually unenlightened of the truth that they know in their minds, but it's never sunk down in their hearts? Why is it that some people can quote to you verse after verse after verse after verse? They've got file folders full of all kinds of information that they've gotten from God's Word, but their lives are shambles. Their families are falling apart. There is no victory in their life. The one thing God wants in you and in me is a heart that is completely His. One that says, God, You tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And then whatever comes as a result of it, men will not look at me, they'll have to look to You. And that's what we call righteousness. And those are the works of Ephesians 2:10 that He predestined before the foundation of this world that we be saved unto. God wants men who can be told and will do what they're told. Look in the second chapter of John, of the book that we're studying now. Check the second chapter of John. And we see this begin to come to the surface. In verse 23 through 25, did you notice those three verses? By the way, I'm enjoying so much just digging into this thing. Boy, the homework is just ministering to me. I hope you're doing it. Some of you are lazy and you're getting it from me and you're going to be frustrated. Now you get in there and do it yourself. Verse 23 of chapter 2 says, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name. Now do you believe that that means that they became Christians at that time? Be careful when you say, oh yes. Wait a minute, be careful. Beholding His signs which He was doing. You see. Now, but Jesus, on His part, notice this, was not entrusting Himself to them. Why? For He knew the hearts of all men. And because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. You see, the thing that we find here, a group of thrill seekers. This is why that Jesus finally came to the point in His ministry. He says, listen, there will be no more signs, save one. And that's the sign of Jonah, that after 3 days, and He gives the picture there of what's going to happen in judgment one day. But He said, that'll be the only sign you're going to get from this point on. As a matter of fact, over in chapter 4, He says, you people weary me. You've always got to have a sign. You're thrill seekers. All you want in me is so that I can do something miraculous in you. You don't want me for me, you see. You're seeking the thrills of what I can do for you. And He's not a cosmic bellhop to our fantasies in this life. And so we begin to see a principle surface. Why is it that He brings these people off the pages of nowhere and puts them on the printed page of His Word? Because evidently they had a heart that would be willing to be completely His. And how do you know that He knew that they had that kind of heart? Because He knew the hearts of all men. He could look at a person and understand where that person was. He knows exactly whether or not Wayne is willing to be all that he wants me to be. He knows that. You know, in chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, we looked at the last time we were together. We begin to see the eternal Christ. You know, one of the interesting things about that particular passage of Scripture, the first few verses there, as we talked about the last time, represented Jesus as God and then Jesus as man. And here's a point to hang on to. Jesus never, ever was less than God. But He lived on this earth as if He was never, ever more than man. You're going to see Him say something in the book of John. 41 times in 15 chapters He says, I am sent by my Father. I am sent by my Father. He also says, I can do nothing save of my Father. If I hear my Father say, speak, I speak. If I see my Father do, I do. I am totally dependent upon my Father. He was never, ever less than God, but He lived as if He was never, ever more than man. Totally dependent upon His Father. He was with His Father. His Father was in Him. He could not be separated from Him. But He gave us the example of how to do what you're told. Hear and then do what God tells you to do. But you know our irony of this whole thing? Man has never, ever been more than man. You mark this down. But we live like we've never, ever been less than God. God, I'm not going to listen to you. God, I've got my own plans. I'm going to go to a Bible study on Monday night or Tuesday night, and I'm going to get all the knowledge I can get because somehow somebody told me that would make me spiritual. I'm going to be some kind of Christian one of these days. And God says, baloney. Until your heart is completely mine, until you're willing to be told and do what you're told, you don't qualify. It's a heart attitude. And we're going to begin to see, I think, in the book of John. You remember that as you're going through this. Jesus proved it out in His life. Never, ever less than God, but lived as if He's never, ever more than man. Totally dependent upon His Father. That blows my mind. But there was the principle of what the incarnation was to say to us. Not only was He my substitute upon the cross, but He gave me the example of His life on this earth of how I'm to live now as I'm a believer because I've been inhabited by God Himself. Now God in His Spirit lives in me. And as a result of that, I am to be to Jesus as Jesus was to the Father, understanding that as the Father was to Jesus, Jesus will be to me. And whatever comes out of me, people will know it didn't come from Wayne. It had to come from Him. And that's the kind of heart that He's looking for. When God behaves as a result of our doing what we've been told, that's righteousness. That's Christianity. That's the works that draw people to Him and not unto us. People that will give God time enough to speak to them long enough so that they can know what He wants them to do and then do what they're told to do. These are the people that God does what He needs to do in them. And these are the ones that God uses. Look with me in Luke chapter 5 just for a second. Just a little example of this. Some of these dudes that we're talking about in John, they pop up in the Gospels. Luke chapter 5, we see Simon. And of course, Simon, let me show you a little bit about him. You know, we talk about this old boy, but one good thing about him, his name in the Greek means hearer. And one good thing about him, he at least was able or willing to listen to what God told him. Some point in time, he's going to come through. It's kind of like my son. I've been trying to tell, I know something about his heart. As his dad, I know something about his heart. I know he's going to make it one of these days. He's probably going to have to marry a mean woman who's going to beat it out of him, but he's going to make it one of these days. And that's kind of the way it was with Simon. You know, Jesus knew his heart. He figured he's going to be all right sooner or later. Finally, at Pentecost, he got okay. But in chapter 5, just real quick, I'm not going to go over all this scripture, but it talks about Jesus being at the Sea of Gennesaret. Just one little principle, and we may have even brought it up before, but that's all right. It says in verse 4, after He had taught the people from the boat that He had borrowed from Simon. Now watch this. He had finished speaking. He said to Simon, now put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now you remember who Simon was. Simon was the bass angler of the year on the Sea of Galilee. If anybody knew what fishing was all about, Simon did. You go to the Sea of Galilee today and you'll find one kind of fish sold in the restaurants on the Sea of Galilee, and it's called Peter's fish. I mean, in the 1980s, they know who was the one who could conquer that lake. He even had people helping him. He had partners in his business. Everybody knew, this guy knows what he's doing. I mean, they had a bass tournament. He had it won, hands down. People would leave when they saw him coming. Now, here is Jesus sitting in a boat, And he tells Simon to take his nets and put them in the deep water. Now, hold on here. Number one, they don't fish in the daytime. This is in the daytime. They fish from 6 night till 6 in the morning. Number two, you don't fish in the deep water. You fish in the shallow water. Number three, Simon went on to say, Lord, we, you ought to circle that. We, Lord, we. Did you catch that, Lord? We. And all the people in the crowd went, we. This is that teacher trying to tell that fisherman how to fish. We fished all night and we caught zip, nothing. In the Greek, that's a zero with the lid kicked off. Nothing. Nothing, Lord. Did you hear what I said? We fished at the best times. We fished with the best methods. We fished with the best men. And Lord, we caught nothing. Zero. But nevertheless, okay, I had to say that. Crowd, you heard that. Won't you know, if we fail, I try to tell him. This teacher trying to tell me how to fish. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. You see why Jesus chose some of these characters? Even though it wasn't all the way there with that obedience, he was at least there. Even though he may have had an ulterior motive, we don't know that. We'd have to read in between the lines to find it. At least Simon said, nevertheless, Lord, at your bidding, I'm going to do what I'm told. You've told me what to do. I'm going to do what I'm told. And the next verse says, and when they had done this, you ought to underline that. Only when they had done this. If Simon had decided to go home, eat a peanut butter sandwich, and sleep the rest of the day, he'd have missed the whole thing. But when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish. I'm telling you, folks, we're living in a society that says you have to have this degree and that degree, and you ought to be this kind of person and whatever else. Listen, God says, forget all that trash. I want a person whose heart is surrendered to my heart. I want a person who is, when he's told what to do, will do what he's told. And I'll take over from there, and the world's going to know that there's a God around here somewhere. That's why he went to northern Galilee, as we discussed earlier. That's why he picked the very people who weren't under the traditional, legalistic, traditional, religious garbage of the Jews in Jerusalem. That's why he went there. Sometimes when I say that statement, I'm not throwing rocks at all the Jews. Understand what I'm saying. But they sure had a group called the Pharisees and the scribes and that bunch that was causing all kinds of havoc and were cutting across the grain of what grace was going to teach them when Jesus came. Okay, so I believe we've been beginning to see a thread. Why does he use John the Baptist, a man with camel's hair and a leather belt and eats bugs and honey? Why does he pick Simon, who absolutely is nothing more than a roughneck fisherman? Why does he pick John, who is an impetuous, zealous, arrogant, militant brat? Why does he pick these people? Because there was something in them that he saw, like a father may see in a son who's not yet matured. They had a heart. They had a heart that would one day be completely his, and he knew that. I tell you what, folks, this is really just zeroing in on my life. I don't know what it's doing to you, but I'm being ministered to as I say it. Because there have been times in my life that God has done things that I can't explain. And then there have been times in my life that I have done things that God can't explain. And I want you to know something. There's a big difference. If you want to be used of the Lord, if you want to see a thread as we go through these Gospels, you watch for that one thing to pop up. Now, let's just take two principalities, particular people, personalities, in the book of John, and let's look at them. And let's follow this principle all the way through. I could have picked out and outlined the book for you and outlined the second chapter, and I've done all that. All my homework's done. But I'm not going to do yours for you this time. I'm just committed not to do that. All right, let's look at two characters, one in chapter one, one in chapter two. And the one in chapter 1 I want to go back and look at is John the Baptist. We're not going to pick on the fact that he had camel's hair, coat, and had a leather belt. We'll leave that alone. But I want you to see some other things about it. Back in verse 6, it says, there came a man, now watch this word here, sent from God whose name was John. That's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense says to us, and I don't want to belabor the Greek in here, but the perfect tense means at a specific time, evidently, God did something in his life. And what was it that God did? God said, John the Baptist. Yes, sir. Probably John then. He didn't become the Baptist. John. Yes, sir. I want you to go up, you see. And I want you to start baptizing, and I want you to do what I tell you to do. And you see, that's where it all starts. That's why he could be sent up, because he was one who would do what he was told. He was told what to do, and he would do what he was told. And so John the Baptist then was sent. He was not the light, it says, but he came to bear witness of the light. But look in verse 31. Now, can you imagine? Wherever he lived, it must have been a rough place. I mean, to dress that way. So wherever he was, here's God telling him, now, John, it's time. It's time. Remember, everything God does in the book of John's on a timetable. Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Behold, the hour of the Son of Man to be glorified is cometh. You see, God works on a plan. And when the time came, he said, John, yes, sir. Me? Why me? Well, John, I know something about you. You may not even know about yourself. You go. I'm sending you. Now, when you get there in verse 31, John says, and I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Now, can you imagine? God told him, said, listen, I want you to go up, and I want you to go to the River Jordan, and I want you to start baptizing. Now, you're not going to recognize him except by the way that I tell you you're going to recognize him. Now, wait a minute now. Where was he when he was called? Well, who knows? The backside of somewhere. Wait a minute now. What's he telling him to do? You go up to the Jordan, and you start baptizing. Baptizing people. That's right. You start baptizing him. What are you going to do it for? So that the Son might be manifested to all Israel. How am I going to know him? God says, relax. When you do what you're told, I'll do what I said I'm going to do. But you got to do it first. And then in verse 32, it says, and John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he promised me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This is the one. You see, you'll recognize him. So what did John do? I suppose he got up and folded up his sleeping bag and hot-footed it out of the country and went to exactly the place God told him to go and did exactly what God told him to do. And one day he looked up and said, behold, the Lamb of God who cometh to take away the sin of the world. He said, I didn't recognize him, but God told me I'd recognize him. I beheld the Spirit coming down upon him like a dove. I knew that was the right one. And you see, that's the kind of people God wants in this world today. People that will say, God, I'm not smart enough. I tell my children all the time, Stephen's 13, Stephanie's almost 16. Oh, me, I made a mistake 4 years ago and told her she could start dating when she's 16. She's counted the days and the hours until that time. And finally, that time's arriving. I told her, though, the only problem is she wants me to announce it in church. And I told her, I said, okay, I'm going to announce it, but I'm also going to announce the other side. And after I tell them you're 16 and finally you're at the age I'm going to start letting you date, I'm going to announce the other side. And I'm going to say, listen, all you little shrimps out there. Any of you got any eyes for my daughter? Will you meet me tonight at 12 behind the church? I want to talk to you. And when she's 23, I might let up. I don't know. But I try to tell them all the time, listen, understand something. If you'll just get to the place in your life that even though you can't figure it out, but you start listening to God. Remember John 7? We're going to come to this. I'm preempting, I know. But it says, those who desire to do my will, they shall know it. And if my children will just come to him with an open, hungry heart that's willing to let their heart be his and willing to do as they're told, God will tell them. And I'm trying to tell them, now when he tells you, do what he says to do and watch what he'll do in your life. Stephanie's scared to death. She's not going to ever get married. Scared to death. Already, she's just almost, you know, what am I going to do with her when she's graduating college and has the, you know, doesn't have her MRS degree? What are we going to do? I don't know. But if she'll just live day by day like God told her to live, then God will do in her life what is beyond anything she ever dreamed that he could do. I tell you what, folks, I get a little weary sometimes because we teach the Word in my church and we have people come from everywhere and we teach the Word over here, but I'm watching something that's bugging me. I'm seeing people, as I said a while ago, textually aware, sharp, quick, But I'm seeing people who are textually aware but spiritually unenlightened. They wouldn't know if God spoke to them if it was in neon lights on a sign downtown. I'll tell you why. Their heart attitude towards what they're hearing, there's your key. If I'm going to sit and soak, forget it. But if I'm going to do what He's told me to do, if I'm going to give Him long enough and time enough to speak to me long enough to tell me what He wants to tell me, and then I'm going to do what He tells me to do, then God's going to do something in me. That, by the way, is the Christian life. Did you know that? Anything less than that is not Christianity. I don't know what you call it, but it is not Christianity. Christianity is so that the Son of Man might be glorified in us. Is that right? And the word glory means a proper estimate be given to Him in us. And I want to tell you something. By some of the way we're living, there's not much of a proper estimate of the fact that we're inhabited by a holy God, by the defeat and the discouragement and the sin that's in our lives. And yet we'll come week by week by week by week and get all our heads full of knowledge. And we live as if we don't even know the... We know the Word of God, but don't know the God of the Word. That's the whole key. So old John the Baptist, back on the backside of nowhere, God said, John, why me? Well, I know something about you that you don't know about yourself. You go and you baptize. I don't reckon. That's all right. I'll show you. And God did exactly what He said He would do. But I want you to see the other one in chapter 2. I got so excited about this. In chapter 2, Mary. I want you to see something about Mary here. We so often overlook her. Bless her heart. Let's look and see what something, how God did a miracle in Mary. I mean, here she was, a virgin girl and engaged to a man, but never having known any kind of intercourse or any kind of intimate relationship. And here is God coming to her. Now, it mentions her in chapter 2. But before we get too deep in that, let's go back to Luke. Just a little bit of background so you'll understand what I'm going to do here. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Did y'all catch anything in the lineages as you went back to genealogy? I mean, would you go back and follow it back through? Did anything dawn on you that there were only certain ones out of every family that was chosen? Did anything ever dawn? You know, several kids. Why? One out of that whole bunch. Must be some common thread. It says in the 26th verse, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. If you go back, it was David, then Jesse, then Judah, then Jacob, then Isaac, then Abraham, then Shem, and then Noah. But every one of them, the thing that grabbed me was there was a whole bunch of kids mentioned, but only one of them was chosen. Well, let's look at verse 30 now. He comes to her, the angel. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Me? And behold, you will conceive in your womb. By the way, that's a miracle. You don't conceive in the womb. And bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the what? The Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who has also conceived a son in her old age, one young, one old. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. Boy, what a tremendous verse there. But look in verse 38. Mary had a decision to make. God wanted to bar her womb so His Son could come into this world as the God-man. And in verse 38, and Mary said, excuse me, behold the what? The handmaiden or the bond slave of the Lord. Now watch this. Be it done to me. Not from me to you, but from you to me. I'm willing. I'm a bond slave. I'm willing to be a handmaiden. Lord, do as you wish. You've told me what you want done. I'm going to do what you told me to do. And look at what God produced as a result of that. The God-man. Who's Mary? What do we know about Mary? I hope I haven't swallowed a bug. Or I hope if I did, there's no calories in. Okay, who is Mary? Now go back to John chapter 2. Now remember, We keep reading scriptures as if it's in some supernatural language. Ah, oh, Jesus came. Whoa. Remember in the times it was written, Jesus was just a man. Remember that? I'll prove it to you. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited. If you think that they thought he was God like we know that he is, since when have you sent an invitation to God to come to your wedding? He was invited like the rest of them. They didn't know who he was. Now watch. It says, and Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, what did she know about Jesus that they didn't know about Jesus? Son, listen, she had never known a man, and she bore a child. She knows something. God told her he wanted to do something. She did what God told her to do, and he did what he said he would do. And Mary's walking around pondering these things in her heart, trying to think, good night. And at a wedding feast in Cana. You know, isn't it funny how we read this? So we so deify the situation. Hey, it's just like every day. I mean, Mary knew something. And they didn't have any wine there. She said, anybody that can be born of a virgin can do something about the wine. They have no wine. Now watch what Jesus says back to her. And sometimes you misread this and it sounds a little harsh. The way we translate it in English, it does. But that's not at all the way it's translated in Greek. Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Now he's not putting down his mother. But what he is saying is, he's saying, listen. What I'm doing is about my Father's business. Here's where human relationships have to be put aside. And his God purpose has to take place. And all he's saying is, woman, now listen. What I'm doing is not because you asked me. I'm working to a clock. It's a set plan of God. And what I do, I'm going to have to do as my Father directs me. Now, he goes ahead. And in verse 5, look what his mother said to the servants. Now, you got to picture this now. Who's Mary? Well, I don't know much about her before she was ever on the scene. But evidently, her heart was going to be completely his. Evidently, she was going to be told what to do. Was going to do what she was told. That's something about her. And so in verse 5, it says, his mother said to the servants. Look at the verse. Whatever he says to you, what? Do it. These servants, they didn't know what's going on. They got up that morning, probably had bad toast for breakfast. They didn't know anything was going to be different about that day. They hadn't the slightest idea who this guy was. But Mary says to them, hey, you want to know something? I got a secret. Whatever he tells you, do it. Do it. I love the servants. They did it. I'm telling you, some of the servants in the households of people back in those days have a whole lot more integrity to Christianity. And some of us who wear the nice clothes and drive the nice cars and go to church every week and say we really know God. Those servants were told what to do and they did it. I think that's why the picture of servanthood came out to be the picture of the Christian, because only a servant would be willing to do that. Isn't that right? And that has to be the attitude of all believers. And so it says that they did it. Now, I want you to see this. First of all, are you catching the drift of what I'm saying tonight? You know, folks, listen, I'm only 43. I know I look like I'm 22. I'm getting into a time in my life, and I know some of you have long passed where I am, but I'm getting to a time in my life I just don't want to fool around the rest of the time. You know, it's kind of like you've run a couple of laps now, and you know you only got one or two left. You don't even know how much you got. You want to make some kind of contribution. Don't you feel that way? And what God's saying to me is, son, I appreciate your sincerity. But I don't bless sincerity. I bless faith, which is the willingness to take your inadequacy and confess it and expose it to my adequacy and let me tell you what to do and do what I tell you. And whatever I do through you will be a contribution, but it'll never bring glory to you. It'll bring glory to me. That's it. How in the world did these guys get in this book? Because they had a heart that would be willing to be completely his. Well, that's the mystery. The people God chooses to use. This doesn't make any sense. The schools can't figure it out why they don't have a degree. I remember the story told of Dwight L. Moody. Remember the fellow that went down, Mr. Kimbrell? 80-some years old. And finally God said, listen, if you're going to do anything before you die that counts for this world, you better do what I tell you to do. You go do it. So God told him one day to go to a shoe store and witness to a little old shoe clerk named Dwight L. Moody. Had a speech impediment and a fourth grade education. And he did what God told him to do. And two continents have been shaken for Jesus because of it. Dwight L. Moody, they wouldn't even let him be a member of the church. They gave him a little Sunday school class that didn't hardly exist. And they said, listen, see what you can do with it. He brought so many kids in and people in, led them all to the Lord. People began to hear about Dwight L. Moody. Not because Dwight L. Moody was interested in them hearing about him. God was interested in him hearing about it. Because if you're willing to stoop down, God's willing to exalt you. Because He knows you can trust you with His glory, not what you're going to take for yourself. He goes over to England, preaches in the great F.B. Myers church. Boy, I'd like to have met him. I'm going to meet him someday. He was the guy that would have this suit on just exactly right. And his tie fixed just exactly right. He'd probably go in his study and the pieces of dust had certain places they're supposed to be on the table. This guy was just every rank and file, the English dignified gentleman. Formal church. Boy, he went over there and shook them up. Told deathbed stories, emotional stories, cried halfway through his sermon. He butchered the King's English. And of course, the people in England say, we never have learned to speak English yet. And when he finished, F.B. Meyer was just put out with this redneck from America. And one day, walking down the street, he met one of his people in his church, and he started immediately being critical of him. And the lady broke down in tears, and she said, oh, sir, you don't understand. When he gave his testimony, God smote my heart. And she said, I've been a teacher for years, and I've never even thought about it. One time, some of the people in my class might not even know the Lord. I thought if they joined the church, they must be Christian. And she said, I've gone to all of my class members, and every one of them have come to know the Lord Jesus. I had a whole class full of people that were religious and lost. F.B. Meyer said he fell down on his knees right there on the sidewalk and said, God, I repent of this humanism that's gotten into my religion. Evangelical humanism is the worst form of humanism. God, I understand. It's not my education. It's not my formality. God, it's my heart that's abandoned to you. That's the only way you'll ever use anybody on this earth. And he came to America. And while he was preaching in America, a man walked the aisle one day and surrendered to preach. His name was Wilbur Chapman. Wilbur Chapman became a great evangelist in America with the same principles of understanding in his life. And one day, he saw a young man in the YMCA and decided that he was going to get that man to be his assistant, and his name was Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday came on as his assistant and took over. And for several years, Billy Sunday, they called him Wild Bill Sunday. He'd throw chairs, jump off of altar tables. He would do all kinds of crazy stuff. A man came forward one night, and he reached down and grabbed the man's nose when the man had told him, said, I don't believe the Word of God is true. He grabbed his nose and twisted it until it bled. The man says, what are you doing? He said, the scriptures say the twisting of the nose bringeth forth blood. That's Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday went to Charlotte, North Carolina, and filled with the power of God, preached a meeting there that caused seven men to come out of that meeting that said, listen, we're going to commit ourselves. God told them to do something, and they did what He told them. We're going to pray until God brings such a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina, that it'll shake this world for Jesus. Those seven men prayed for almost 2 years. The local pastors wouldn't have anything to do with them. So they met on a guy's farm and prayed every Saturday morning. And finally, God raised up Mordecai Ham to come to Charlotte, North Carolina. And while Mordecai Ham was preaching, a young man got in the choir, tried to hide under the chairs to get under the conviction of the Lord, and finally walked forward on a Wednesday night. And that man's name was Billy Graham. We have this staid... I'm not talking to just Baptists. I don't know what y'all are. I don't know what, you know, I think half of us are God's frozen people. We got this formal idea, this idea that we've got to just be a certain way and act a certain way, and God can't use that person unless. Have you ever made the statement, boy, if God could ever get him, he'd be a good one? That's a joke, friend. It's totally an error. God doesn't want anything about him except his heart that's going to be completely his. And God says, I'll take that heart. And when I tell him to do it, he'll do what I tell him, and I'll take care of the rest. And I'll take him. God will never do what I can't do. But God won't do what I won't let him do. He'll do it through the natural. But he'll infuse into the natural, the supernatural. I want you to see what happened. Boy, this so blesses me. Here's the miracle. Here's the miracle. The mystery is who he chooses. The miracle is what comes out of it. You see it all through John. In chapter 2, again, in verse 6, it says, now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, this is John 2, verse 6, verse 7, Jesus said in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with what? Water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. The head waiter tasted the water. Tasted the what? Tasted the what? Wait a minute, I thought, watch. Which had become wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the what? Water, they knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom, and you know what he told him? He said, every man serves good wine first. Until everybody gets drunk, really, is what he's saying there. Oh, he wouldn't serve for a minute. And then that which is good will come last. Now watch this. Watch this. What a tremendous principle. They drew water. They gave water. But the people tasted wine. Now wait a minute. I've thought about this many times when I preach. I think sometimes, man, what are you doing up here? And God's beginning to show me something. In the plain, simple water of your own vocabulary, in your own inept everything else. If you'll just surrender your heart to me, give me time enough so that I can say what I want to say and then do it. You're just going to say water, but the people are going to hear wine. What a difference. Gosh dang. The natural. But the result, the supernatural. And who do you think they glorified? The servants? The head waiter? People, they didn't even know who did it. This is so neat the way the Lord did that. But the servants knew. I bet those servants walked around saying, good night. Did you hear what he did? And there's your picture of what Christianity is all about. Jesus shows you that when he says, I can do nothing except with my Father. I hear Him say, I speak. I see Him do, I do. I'm totally dependent upon Him. Never ever less than God, but live never ever as if He was more than man. To show us what He wanted to be in our life. I think the thing that's really impressing me the most lately, it doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how sharp you are and how many times you go to church. The real test of a person being filled with the Spirit, it's not speaking in another tongue. It's not anything like that. You know what it is? It's when people look at you and they see Jesus. In an ordinary, natural man, they see God. And the people God chose to use in John were evidently willing to let Him be just what He is in them. So that all glory, which is a proper estimate of a person's worth, could be seen in them to all men, and people could be drawn to know that that was also available to them. And that's what Christianity is all about. That's just tender on my heart. And I've got two children, and my prayer is that one day they'll walk up to me and say, Daddy, if Jesus is like you, I want to know Jesus. That's it. Boy, we can just play around here on Tuesday nights. I don't know why I'm saying all this stuff because I didn't come plan to say it, but we can play around here, bring our Bibles, notebooks, and look as spiritual as we want to look. God says, if your heart is not completely mine, and if you're not willing to do as you're told, forget it. Abraham had two sons. They were named what? Ishmael and what? Did you know that every time God ever mentions a son to Abraham, He mentions His only son, Isaac. What Abraham did in the flesh ended up being the problem we're having in the Middle East today. If he would have waited and done what he was told to do. And as far as God was concerned, He said in Genesis 22, take your only son. You go back and look at it. Wait a minute, I thought he had two. Does that show you what God thinks about the things we do apart from what He's told us to do? He doesn't even say it. Somehow I can't leave this, so I'm hanging on. I'm not going to be quiet until I just get it all out. You remember when the tabernacle was dedicated? Aaron had two sons. Boy, they got fired up, didn't they? And they thought, man, whew, fire came down. Boom, well, it was great. And they ran over and got their fire pans and put coals off the altar. And they said, hot dog, we're going to run. And they ran behind the veil. Dumb. And what did God do to them? Killed them. And what did he say? The fire that has come before me is strange fire. I didn't tell them to do it. And death resulted. Remember Israel? Oh, yeah, remember Israel? In the wilderness, what did they want? Did they want to go to Canaan? No, they took a majority vote. That's a real good proof text, by the way, for congregational rule. They took a majority vote. They said, no, sir, we're not going over. So, okay, you stay here. What did they want? They wanted the flesh. They wanted the quail. They didn't like the manna, the little stuff that came. They didn't like it at all. And boy, God said, okay, you've made your choice. And you'll die in the place that you wish to live, right here. But the ones who went into Canaan, remember where the produce was? Was it in quail? No, it was in the land. The land of Canaan was groaning to provide for the people what was necessary for them. But they didn't want that. They wanted the flesh of the wilderness. And they died where they made their choice to live. You know what? Hebrews contrasts that, doesn't it? Canaan's a land, but Jesus is a life, and it's the same picture. Canaan's not heaven, folks. And Jesus has within Him groaning everything that we need to supply us. But how many people have chosen their own way in the flesh of the wilderness? And they'll die in the place they choose to live. And I don't know about you folks. I don't want any Ishmaels in my life. And I was just studying through that. I thought maybe minister to you, minister to me. Some other things have gone on in my life here recently and kind of helped me put it all together. But it just really has ministered to me to recall me and rehearse to me what a Christian's all about. And as a preacher, shoot, I can, listen, I heard a preacher say one time, if Stephen Olford ever died, I'd have to quit the ministry. What he was saying is, I can go to his books and get his sermons and learn how to preach it like he preached it. And if I can do it like he did it, then God's going to bless me like he blessed him. And I used to think that way. Boy, God has shown me something. Son, if you ever get up, you better do what I tell you or the water is going to remain water. And if you are not under the anointing of that which I've initiated, then the water can't be wine. Hang on to this as you go home tonight. God never anoints what He does not initiate.